We left off in verse 7, so we will be in verse 8 this morning, starting our second letter, second of seven letters to seven churches. We've looked at the church at Ephesus for a couple of weeks, and tonight, this morning, we're going to be looking at the church at Smyrna. Seven letters correspond to seven ages of the church also, and we'll be seeing how this applies to the age of the church. But first of all, some current events. September 21st of this past year, 2009, a pastor in Colombia by the name of Pastor Manuel was shot and killed by the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia. The Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia made appointment to meet with Pastor Manuel. He thought it was for the purpose of assigning him permission to have. He's been running an underground church, and he was hoping they would grant him permission to be legal with his church. Not that he's doing anything illegal, but they considered any church activity to be illegal. And they made the appointment not so that they could make it a legal church. They made the appointment so that they could single out exactly who this man was, and they shot him five times and left him with a bereaved wife and children. May 4th, 2010, that's just this past month, in Somalia, 57-year-old Yusuf al-Nur went to be with his Lord, executed, killed execution style by a group of Islamic extremists because of his faith, because he was a leader and a pastor of an underground church in that community. Yusuf leaves or is survived by his wife and three children, ages 7, 9, and 11. June 7th, that is, of this month, a Christian businessman was shot to death in front of his home in Kirkuk, Iraq. This is one of a string of events that has taken place just in this past, just since this year has started, 2010. In April, three were killed, three were wounded, all Christians, all targeted assassinations, if you will, in Kirkuk. In one attack, an assailant slit the throat of a Christian woman and her daughter-in-law, killing them both because they were Christians in Kirkuk. Another attack, and a Christian man and his three sons were shot to death, all in the same city. You know, we think about persecution of the New Testament church. We think about basically being New Testament times. We in Western culture have no concept of persecution as far as Christianity is concerned. Christianity has been the base religion, at least until recently, of the United States of America. It's like, how could it ever be outlawed? How could it ever be persecuted? How could there ever be trouble? We forget that there's still persecution, guys. There's still people dying for the faith that we uphold and maybe take for granted. There's still horrible places to live in the world and at the same time to call yourself a Christian. It takes place, and it has always taken place. The church has never ceased to be persecuted. In fact, it has been and probably always will be that the church, that Christianity is the most persecuted religious group on the planet. I can't imagine that ever ceasing. The letter to the church at Smyrna, starting here in verse 8 of Revelation, is written specifically to churches and to people who suffer because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's read it together and consider what the Lord has to say. Remember, John the Revelator is having this epiphany experience in which he's seeing none other than Jesus Christ himself, and Jesus Christ is dictating to him this entire book. It's got seven cover letters to it. We know Revelation basically for the thrills and the 666 and the beast and the Antichrist and all that kind of stuff, and yeah, that's all in there, but we forget that it has seven cover letters. The only part that applies, by the way, to Christians really is the seven cover letters. If you're going to be here for the last half of it, if you will, you've got bigger problems, let me tell you. Big problems. You need to listen to what these letters say so that you're not a part of what transpires from verse chapter 4. Nonetheless, let's read. To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last, the title that Jesus gives himself. I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I'm the extremes, if you will, and I'm all the middle. The first and the last, he who was dead, interesting, he uses that title, and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, he says. And the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They were persecuting horribly the Christians in that city. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Mark that one carefully. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, this is the statement that is made in all the letters, verse 11. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. There's death all over this letter, even in the title Jesus gives himself. I was dead, he says, but now I'm alive. And everything, including, as we're going to see, the title of this church has death written all over it. This letter, as I said, is written to the suffering believers and suffering churches who have existed throughout all the ages of the church. The 2,000 years that we experience, this also letter also corresponds to an entire church age. The first letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus, was also correspond to the apostolic age, as it's called, of the church, from the resurrection or the ascension of Christ up until about A.D. 100. In that age, that time period, the characteristic of the church is the characteristic that we find written in this Ephesus letter. Great zeal, great theological ability, but they were dangerously coming close to losing their first love and therefore losing their testimony, losing their lampstand. The characteristic of the second age of the church, which began roughly 100 A.D. and lasted all the way through the Edict of Toleration by Constantine in 314, so about 214 years roughly, the characteristic of this church was of horrible persecution, incredible persecution. All the things that you know about the Christians being burned at the stake and fed to the lions all took place during this time period, 214 years of very intense persecution, and we're going to see some of the things that took place then. It's called, otherwise called, the Age of the Martyrs, because that's the way the church bore witness to Christ. No more preaching on the streets as it was in the apostolic age, because that meant death. The way they testified for Christ is they stood before an execution squad, they stood before lions about to be let loose, they stood before a stake that they were about to be strapped to be burned to death, and they gave testimony to their faith in Jesus. And many were converted as a result of this, but nonetheless, they suffered greatly for their faith and greatly for their testimony. The Roman legions, about A.D. 100, returned from the Parthian Wars, which at this point they were not successful in winning. And they returned with some horrible diseases, and these diseases spread throughout the region of Rome and devastate the city of Rome. About the same time, there's an enormous flood on the Tiber River that winds its way through the city of Rome. And this flood inundates quite a number of the grain storage facilities that Rome had. And so now you've got disease and famine, and added disease as a result of the famine and a result of the soured grain and other things. The Romans are looking around for somebody to blame. Who are they going to blame? Well, they're not going to blame Zeus, their god. They're not going to blame Apollo or Aphrodite or whoever. Who are they going to blame? They're going to blame the god of these Christians that we've been tolerating, this new god, this Jesus who supposedly died. He must be the cause of this. It's because we've tolerated these kind of people and we've tolerated this kind of religion who don't bow down to our gods and who say that our gods are no gods. It's because of that we're being punished. And so they instigated this empire-wide persecution. It wasn't that there wasn't persecution prior to this. Obviously, you read the book of Acts, you find Paul was stoned nearly to death at one place. He was beaten with rods. He was put in prison. But these were local incidents. By and large, the New Testament church during the apostolic age, prior to AD 100, was left alone. And they spread, their message spread rapidly. And the Romans had for the most part, a toleration of all kinds of religions because they had all kinds of gods. They had this pantheon of gods. They had the Greek gods, and they had the Roman gods, and they had the Iconian gods, and they had the Middle Eastern gods. And so one more god, what difference did it make? Well, it made a huge difference, especially when they were looking for a scapegoat, and they made it out into the Christians. 10 seasons, this 200-year period, was punctuated with 10 seasons of intense persecution, which, by the way, culminated with 10 different Roman emperors, beginning with Domitian, who is the emperor who had John exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He's the emperor during the writing of the book of Revelation. He has John exiled as a form of persecution. Going on to Marcus Aurelius, who had Polycarp executed, who was a bishop in the city of Smyrna. We're going to be getting to his story in just a second. Diocletian was the final king, final emperor prior to Constantine. And Diocletian was the guy that particularly liked to execute Christians. He loved to stick them in down in an arena and turn wild animals loose on them. He loved, listen, to skewer them on wooden poles, dip them in tar, and light them and allow them to light his evening festivals. He loved to do this. This was the kind of guy that he was. This is the type of persecution that took place against the church and the kind of things that they experienced. During this time, is where the symbol of the fish evolved. Ever been driving down the road and you look on the back of somebody's bumper or the back of a car, you see this outline of a fish. You know why that's there? Why of all the symbols we could come up with for Christians, I mean, a cross makes sense, a dove makes sense, a steeple makes sense, but a fish? Why do we put fishes on our cars? Well, we put fishes on our cars because of what took place during this era, during this age. It was completely, again, we have no concept of what this is like, but it was completely against the law to be a Christian. To be a Christian, in some cases, under certain regimes and certain emperors, to even confess Christ or to even be suspected as a Christian, it was like a witch hunt. They would immediately lock you up in jail. What they like to do is they like to torture parents, for instance. They would come in and find out that you're a Christian. They say, okay, you two, we'll let you stay together. We take your kids. Imagine them coming to your home and taking your 4 or 5 year old, your 10 year old, never see them again. They're going to take them and put them somewhere else on the far side of the Roman kingdom. They're going to indoctrinate them with their laws and with their rituals and with their religion. This is the way they would treat the Christians. They do tons of things to them, amazingly cruel things that they would do to them. Anyway, so you couldn't say you were a Christian. Could give any indication. If you wanted to meet together as a church, listen, it truly was underground. You know, we talked about these different people who have been persecuted or who have died for their faith in the underground church recently. Well, of course, when I say underground, what am I talking about? Well, they're not literally like down there. Underground in the sense that they're hidden, they're secret, they don't have permission. You know, like I said, this one guy was seeking permission, got executed for it. They're underground in that sense. But during this age, listen, they literally were underground. They held church in the catacombs of Rome. They dug a lot of those catacombs. In the area of Smyrna and the area of Asia Minor, they dug dwellings under the ground, sometimes hundreds of feet underground. When certain times of the year and certain intense persecutions would arise, you as an adult would take your kids, your wife, and your family, and you would stick them down in these catacombs, and they were supplied with food and other things, like living in a cellar. They may stay down there for months. Had just like living in a gopher hole. You had two exits. If they came into this exit, you exited that way. If they came to that exit, you exited that. If they came in both exits, you got to go to heaven. And that quite often was the thing that took place. Anyway, back to this fish. It was illegal to be a Christian. There was no way you could testify publicly to Christ. If you did it, you only did it once, because after that, you were dead. Let's say we're walking through town and I come across a person I've never met before. I suspect that he might be a Christian. I can't just come out and ask. Maybe a spy. Maybe turn me in. And so while I'm discussing, having a conversation with him about business or whatever, on the ground, I would draw this, a half circle, just with my foot, just piddling in the dust. If he was a Christian and knew the code, he would finish the picture by drawing another half circle. Now, why all the symbols? Why would they pick a fish? Well, here's the reason why. Because the Greek word for fish in the Greek is that word right there, ichthus. Iota, chi, theta, epsilon, sigma. That's the word for fish in the Greek language, but it also stood for those ancient Christians as an acrostic. These are the beginning letters of the words Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Now see, if you and I were having a conversation and we drew a fish on the ground and we knew that you know, the fish stood for the word ichthus and ichthus stood for that acrostic, but somebody else, a spy or a Roman official, rose up and we just have a fish on the ground, how would they know what we've done? You see, we've secret now. We're underground in every sense of the word. And so that's where this came from. It's from persecution. It's not from, hey, I'm a Christian. You know, by the way, if you're going to put one of those fish on there, don't drive. If you have a symbol of heaven on your car, don't drive like you're from the other place. Please. You make it rough on people. Okay? Just keep the symbol off there if you think you're not going to be able to keep it together. People know that this represents Christianity, but it represents it in a different way than it did at that time. It was out of desperation that they came up with this symbol. As again, this is the time in which evolved the underground church, the fish symbol, also the word martyr. Familiar with that word? If I said so-and-so was a martyr for the faith, what does that mean? Well, he died. You don't live through that, right? Well, in this day, you did. Actually, in the New Testament days, you did. Because the word, listen, for witness in the Greek language is the word martyr. For instance, Jesus said this to his disciples between his resurrection and ascension. You're familiar with this verse, right? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my martyrs, is what it says in the Greek. My witnesses. It was just a simple word in the Greek language that meant to give testimony or to testify. But because, listen, of this 200-year period called the age of the Smyrna church, if you will, or the age of the martyrs, because of this 200-year period in which primarily the witnessing that people did was right before they executed them, it came to mean, the word came to have a special meaning of someone who actually gave up their life for Christ. And that's the reason why we use that word martyr. It's actually, you're speaking Greek and you didn't even know it. The church at Smyrna, unlike the church at Ephesus, which we just got through studying over the past 3 weeks, still exists. The city of Smyrna is still there. It's called Izmir today. It's the third largest city in the country of Turkey. There has been a perpetual Christian presence since the time of the writings of the Revelation up until today of Christianity, which amazes me since they tried to kill them. They murdered them wholesale. Interesting point, and I think a very important point to make, is this. The church has never been damaged from the outside. She has never, you know, we sit around and talk about, well, the current administration and these raw laws and rules, it's what's damaging the church. I'm telling you guys, it doesn't hurt the church. Nothing from the outside has ever stopped the church. What did Jesus say about the church? The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. She can't be stopped. But she does stop all the time. You want to know why? Not because of what's on the outside, but because of what's on the inside. If we have a problem, listen, we are the problem. We're the problem. We're the issue. It's our lack of faithfulness. It's our lack of commitment. It's our lack of obedience. It's our fudging on the rules and giving in to false theology. It's these things that stop the church. The church at Ephesus ceased to exist. They lost their first love, and they didn't return. And their lampstand is gone. And the church has not been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. The church at Smyrna, on the other hand, is still there. You can kill them, you can smash them. What they found out, and what the devil found out, was is that cutting up Christians is like cutting up starfish. You just make more of them. And that's what happened. Estimated during this time period of 200 years, 5 million Christians gave up their lives for the cause of Christ. And I'm talking to men, women, children, all of them. But by the end of this period, there was an estimated 10 million Christians in the Roman Empire. How does that work? Like I said, just like a starfish. Among other reasons, the reason why Constantine made the Edict of Toleration is because the Christians were taking over the place. We're going to execute and outlaw a third of the Roman Empire? We're not going to do that. We're going to make them by the end of the 300s, Christianity become the state religion. They had outlawed Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite and all these other gods they were trying to defend for 200 years because the Christians literally took it over. They took it over by the word of their testimony, and they were not afraid. They were not afraid even unto their own lives to stand up for Jesus Christ. And the church, she stood very, very strong. Very, very strong. 42 miles north of Ephesus was the city of Smyrna. Homer, familiar with Homer? Writer of the Iliad and the Odyssey. Born, lived, and died in the city of Smyrna. That's where he's from, the Greek author. Had a symmetry, the city of Smyrna, symmetry of pagan temples around its mountain outside. They called it the Crown of Smyrna. At the foot of the mountain right outside the city was this huge temple to Zeus. The most important or most significant religion, though, actually in Smyrna, was what was called Caesar worship. All the Caesars believed that they were God. For instance, you can tell it in their names. Caesar Augustus, you're familiar with that name? You know what Augustus means? It's the same in the Hebrew language of Most High. We refer to God as Jehovah Sabaoth, which means God Most High, or the one who is Most High. That's what Caesar called himself. I am Caesar Most High. You worship me. Smyrna was famous for Caesar worship, and they made it compulsory in the city of Smyrna. In other words, it was optional in a lot of Roman provinces, but it became compulsory in the city of Smyrna. This is what the deal was. In order to declare your allegiance to Caesar, they would set up an altar, which had a coal of fire on it, and they would have a bowl of incense next to it, and they would line up all the people in the city. And all the people in the city, one by one, would come and take a pinch of incense and put it on the hot coal, and though the smoke would rise, and they would raise their right hand, and they would swear allegiance to Caesar, and they would say, Caesar is absolute Lord. Now, if they did that, they could go about their business. They could worship whoever they wanted to. They could go to any religion they wanted to, as long as once a year they swore absolute allegiance to Caesar. Now, you can imagine if in that line you stand there. You, Christian, what are you going to do when you get up to the head of the line? What are you going to do when the Roman soldier says, swear allegiance to Caesar as absolute Lord? Can you do it? Maybe you can, but you shouldn't. You see the persecution and the position it put the church into? Put them in a position where they had to literally declare Caesar as absolute Lord is to deny that Christ is absolute Lord. So I'm standing at the head of the line and I have to say, you know what, I can't do that. I will not disown my Savior. And so thus they instituted this huge persecution against Christians because they would not swear allegiance. And by the way, if you swore allegiance in a pinch of incense, they would give you this printed out document. Printed out, they didn't have any printers. This written out document with the Caesar's stamp on it that says this person is faithful to the Roman Empire. And if you didn't have that document, well, you couldn't get a job. Couldn't buy food. You couldn't do a lot of things, and in some cases, you couldn't deliver yourself from death. And notice the reason why he says to this church, you are poverty-stricken. They were, because of their testimony for Christ. And they were in danger right and left. Consider, just let me put your minds in a position where they stood in those days. You stand up here at the front of the line, and your opportunity to burn incense, and you stand there and declare your faith in Jesus Christ, as opposed to your commitment to Caesar. And so now they're going to put you to death. Can you do that? You know, I find that relatively easy compared to the other options that there are. Their options are much worse than that. You're going to kill me? Great. Where do I go? Heaven. But here's what they would do. They figured out that the Christians didn't mind dying. And so what they thought was better not to touch them, touch the ones that they love. So you stand up here now, Dad. This is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, by the way. We got some candy for you. Hang on. You stand up here, Dad. You declare your faith in Jesus Christ. They bring your wife out here and they say, you declare your allegiance to Caesar or we're going to rape her right here in front of you. Now what you going to do? Huh? You declare your allegiance, Dad, to Caesar or we're going to torture your children to death before your eyes. And then we're going to feed you the lions. What you going to do? You see, it wasn't just a personal decision for them. You, pastor, declare your allegiance to Christ, or we're going to torture your church members, starting with the children, before your eyes. You're getting the picture of what they dealt with? You think death is the worst thing that can happen? I'm telling you, it's not the worst thing that can happen. But all of it happened to them. They experienced all of it. We owe them a great debt of gratitude because they maintained the faith of Christ. They kept the word, the documents that we refer to as the New Testament, and they passed them on to us. They were faithful. Like I said, this church started out 1 million in the beginning. They killed 5 million of them, and before the persecution was over, there was 10 million of them left. They were faithful in their testimony. They were faithful in their commitment to Christ. They didn't swerve. They didn't hold back, even as Jesus encourages them here. Even though you suffer, even to the point of death. 10, by the way, 10 days referred to these 10 Caesars that punctuated throughout this whole time, these intense times of persecution against the Christians. Horrible experience. AD 55, February 23rd, the Bishop of Smyrna by the name of Polycarp was sentenced to execution by Marcus Aurelius, the Emperor of Rome. He and his church had been delivered from persecution, had been delivered from the compulsory order to burn a pinch of incense in the name of Caesar by the city officials for years. For years they would have, and by the way, this happened every year. Let's say you pass the test, but next year it's going to come around again. You're going to get another opportunity to declare your allegiance to Caesar. You've got to do it every year. For years they had allowed them not to come to the incense altar, if you will. But this year, Marcus Aurelius heard about it, and he says, I want Polycarp killed. And so the city officials sent letters to Polycarp and messengers saying, please, please, just a pinch of incense. Just a pinch of incense, and you're going to be fine. We will look the other way. We know that your heart is for Christ. We know what your church has done in our communities. We know that you love Him. We know that you're committed to Him. Just do this as a matter of formality, so that you don't have to die, so that we don't have to execute. That's what he told him. He says, listen, this Polycarp, this God that you love, that you're tolerating there, I want you city officials to kill him yourself. And so they begged him, please don't do this. The man was 86 years old. And this was his statement, now famous. He said in reply to the city's official's request, he said, 86 years I have served Jesus, and he has never done me wrong. How can I now speak evil of my king who has saved me? So they executed him. They put him in a brass tub, and they nailed a lid shut on it, and they stuck the brass tub over hot coals. And that's the way they killed him. He called it a Christian Dutch oven. And that's the way they like to do things. He died for his faith. The Lord has, for obvious reasons, no rebuke for this church. It's a very short letter. He has nothing but good to say to this church. You think you're poor, but he says you're rich. You're rich in your testimony. You're rich in your faith. You're rich in your commitment. You're rich in your theology. You're rich in every area, as Christ says, that I would consider things to be rich. It's amazing here that they have nothing wrong. Amazing what suffering will do for your spiritual life. Really is. Little persecution. Little somebody saying something against you, getting fired from your job. A little pressure because of your faith. I wonder, anybody here experienced that? You know, we need to be experiencing that. I would say this as I'm going to say this. Don't go out and make a fool out of yourself. Don't go out and be offensive. A lot of Christians think, that's my requirement. You know, a lot of times we get persecuted because we're just big dummies. We're just knotheads, and we act that way. But I'm being persecuted for Christ. No, you're a knothead. You're harming the cause of Christ. No, listen, the cause of Christ, the message of Christ itself is offensive. We're supposed to be fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That's the way we're supposed to act. At the same time, standing up for our message in Christ. Standing up for what's right. Standing up for the truth. That is offensive. Let Christ defend them, not you. Not you. Again, amazing that what a little suffering, a little pressure will do for your spiritual life. I want you to consider this verse out of 1 Peter. Peter certainly knew what persecution was. He was executed, crucified, upside down. That's the way he left this world. Peter says to the church, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in his flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. In other words, if that's what it takes, do it. If that's where they want to go with it, go there. Arm yourself, he says, with the same purpose. And notice what happens. He says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Anybody here cease from sin? My hand's up only as a demonstration. I struggle with it. I honestly do. It's after me all the time. Pastors are no different than anybody else. Temptation to sin. I'm telling you, though, under persecution, temptation has very little pull. Very little pull. That's the reason why Jesus has nothing wrong to say about this church, because they're not doing anything wrong. They're living right. I mean, you consider I could be dead tomorrow. Am I going to fall to this or to that temptation? No, you're not going to do that. You're not even think about those things. Why? Because this axiom is absolutely true. When you're suffered in the flesh, when you've been persecuted, when you've been pressured, when you've been spoken against, when because of your testimony of Christ, and not because you're an obnoxious person, but because Christ, the message of Christ is offensive, listen, you're done with sin. You're not going to have much trouble with it at all. Absolutely true. Two words I want to leave you with this morning, because we read it, as I said, a letter here that has no instructions. He just says, listen, hang in there. Hang in there, I'm going to be with you. Even though you die, I'm the resurrection, he says. I'm the first and the last. They think they have the final word by putting you in that Dutch oven, if you will. I have the final word. I'm the Savior. I'm going to rescue you. Heaven's going to be a great place. It's going to be eternity there, not just this temporary stuff. You're going to leave it anyway. Why not choose the way you leave in your testimony from me? He says, you're doing great. You're doing wonderful. Two words I want to point out to you about this church, though, a message that we can take home, who still struggle with sin and who have a difficulty putting ourselves in a place of pressure. Consider, first of all, the name of this church. It is the Greek word for myrrh, Smyrna. It means myrrh. You familiar with myrrh? What do they bring Jesus? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It was a spice. It was an incense. It was an ancient perfume taken from a certain plant in the peninsula of Saudi Arabia then. This myrrh, listen, if you go with this to Israel, it's everywhere. In the open markets, they got these huge baskets of these enormous crystals of myrrh. And it smells somewhat, but if you ever take one of those crystals and crush it, man, you get an aroma. It'll run you out of the place. It's so strong, and so, it's wonderfully sweet, but it's so strong and so powerful when it's crushed. So it's interesting that that is what their name is. Their name is myrrh, which releases its scent by being crushed. And the second word I want to point out to you here, important for us to understand because it's going to play a part in the rest of Revelation. In verse 9 it says, I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. That word is not referring to the great tribulation of the rest of Revelation. Instead, it's talking about that local tribulation of the persecution that they're experiencing. That word, listen, literally means to be crushed. Your name is myrrh, and I know that you're being crushed. And notice, he doesn't say, I'm going to stop it all. I'm the absolute Lord, and so I'm going to come in, and I'm like, no, what does he do? He lets it go. Why? Because that's their purpose. Their purpose is to spread the smell, if you will, the aroma of their testimony. That's their purpose, and therefore they're doing it 100%, and he has absolutely no rebuke for them. I'm going to conclude this morning by leaving you with a thought, and it might shock you a little bit before I get a chance to explain it. What would you think if I told you that Jesus wears cologne? Think I'm blasphemous? Huh? Not only does Jesus wear cologne according to your New Testament, but it tells us exactly what the fragrance is. Consider what Paul has to say to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us, notice, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. How did Paul, and it's interesting how Paul refers to his testimony and his preaching in the streets and his suffering for the cause of Christ. He says it's a sweet aroma. He goes on. For we are, notice, we are, Christians, the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are being perished. It smells the same. Whether they're going to heaven or going to hell, he says we're presenting the aroma to them. Their choice. Now the option's in their plate. The ball's in their court. But everywhere we go, this aroma comes out. Listen, it comes out. It always does. But it comes out best, listen, under pressure. Best under pressure. I don't know if you're like me. I'm assuming you are. But I avoid pressure like the plague. I don't like it. I don't like people talking behind my back. I don't like to not be liked. You know? I want people to accept me, to like me, to not be offended by me. One of the things that bothers me about the position that I hold as pastor is that I can have a conversation with anybody as long as they don't know what I do. But as soon as they know what I do, it's like this whole shift. And I don't mean you people. Y'all, I don't know if you like me or not, but I don't care. I know about the people out there. Interesting, I go out fishing on these headboats. I go out snorkeling. I go do stuff. And the conversation, I'm just like one of the regular guys until they ask me what I do. And I'm always like, I'm a pastor of the church on my own. I'm not ashamed of it. I just wish people would treat me normal. I do. It's just in me. We all want to be treated normal. Listen, guys, we're not normal. It's not just the preachers and the pastors. We're not. We're a colony of heaven. We're weird and peculiar according to the New Testament. We're strange. So we might as well live up to who we are. We're different. We are intended to be the fragrance of Christ. And I'm telling you, that fragrance doesn't come out until it's under pressure. Really. Until I place myself in a position where I stand up for Christ and say, you know what, this isn't right. I stand up and say, you know, that isn't true. Here's the truth. I take the risk of being fired or being disowned or being no more friends or whatever. How? Here's the question I have for all of us, for myself included. How are we being pressed today for the cause of Christ? How are you? Or are you avoiding it? How are we putting ourselves out for Him? Are you doing that? How are you stretching out your neck for the cause of Christ? Are you doing it in your workplace, in your community, in your neighborhood, in your family? How are we putting ourselves in a tight place by our testimony for the witness of Christ? or maybe how are you compromising and squelching, if you will, the aroma of Him? How are we making ourselves a target by standing up for the truth? How? Are you? Are you? It's our whole purpose. It's our whole purpose. You have here in the letter to Ephesus a church that is theologically as sound as you can possibly get, and yet Jesus says, I'm going to have to remove your lampstand. You got another church here in Smyrna who has nothing. They have no food. They have no place to live. They're chased and hunted, and yet Jesus says, you're perfect. You're rich. You're doing great. Hang in there. Even if you die, it doesn't matter. I'm turning it all back. Those are the people we want to be like. Praise God, we don't live in a place where we're persecuted like that. But shame on us when we avoid even the little persecution that is possible in our society. And in so doing, deny the name of Christ, either overtly, intentionally, or unintentionally. God forgive us. God change us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that very thing, that you would forgive us and change us. Forgive us, Lord, will we avoid the person, the testimony, the title of being believers, the testimony of Christ, the person of forgiveness and work and salvation that you are. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for not allowing ourselves to be put in a tight place or under pressure, even though that pressure may be just self-assumed. It may be not anything we're getting from our society. Maybe just simply self-assumed because we're just afraid that somebody might not like it. Somebody might be bothered by the truth, or that's their business. Help us, God, to spread abroad the aroma of forgiveness and mercy, the aroma of kindness and compassion and loving kindness of our God, the same aroma that drew us to you that was given off by faithful people in the past, that helped us come to know you, is the same aroma we're responsible to give away. Lord Jesus, we ask you to forgive us. We pray, Lord, for these who are indeed suffering to the ultimate sacrifice for the cause of their faith. Places like Iraq and Iran and Pakistan, Afghanistan, Colombia, Mexico, other places, Lord, dotted throughout our world. We pray for these Christians that indeed they would remain faithful. Show us, God, how in our such a light state of persecution, we can be your testimony, your witnesses, your martyrs. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.